All right, let's give the Lord our applause. In your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, we're going to start where we started last week, but we're going to read a little bit more here, and we're going to unpack this and dive on in. So Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start right in verse 41. It says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need, and they worshiped together in the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, and all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who had been saved. Father, we come before you in prayer, thanking you for your word, thankful for this blueprint that you've given us here in the book of Acts about the early church and how, God, of some of the things that they did, and it gives us an example to follow. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at what your word says, not what man says, but what your word says, what the Bible says about the expectations for your church, Lord, I pray our hearts and minds will be open. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some of you are wondering what this fine piece of equipment is right here. I know you've probably been watching it, and it's hard to take your eyes off of this Toshiba satellite model 4090X DVD. Built in 1999, and I know what you're wondering. It is Y2K compliant for some of you all who are wondering about that. I believe it still works, but it has also has the DVD-ROM, but it also has this strange contraption up here in the front. Some of the teens and those under 30 are wondering what that is. A hard disk drive. In fact, I want to make sure I get this right, so I'm going to read it. 6.4 million byte hard drive. Don't say all at the same time. It's pretty awesome. Has a 14.1 inch. Like, you would know the difference between a 14 and a 14.1, but 14.1 inch, 64 megabytes of memory, and integrated V90 K56 flex modem. Not sure what a flex modem is and what a modem is. So you can hear the famous dial-up sound that, you know, the beep, beep, beep. Then it sounds like a beep is being strangled. And then you have static, and then beep's being strangled again. And if you have AOL, you can hear the famous You Got Mail and on it as well. It also, the software on it is Windows 98. And impressive. How many of you remember Windows 95? How many of you weren't born yet? All right, okay. And all this can be yours is what sold for new was $2,399. That's it, folks. That's it. I was curious if I could find it on eBay. And it is. You can buy one for about $250 on eBay. And I'm like, someone would pay $250 for this. But as this advertisement says, performance plus price equals unbeatable value. So it is for sale. So if you want to buy it for $2,399, we can start the line after church right here. Okay, you can line up over there. This is an old church computer that we were cleaning up a couple months ago, and we found it. And I'm like, that's great. We got to keep that around. We can't get rid of that. That's from 1999. We got to keep that around. And we end up finding this Sony camera as well. And you say, well, why are you showing me a Sony camera? Because if you purchase this, you get this for free, because it has a hard disk you can put in here for your pictures. I know, and I'm not sure what that runs, but we'll throw that in for free if you pay the $2,399 price attack. Of course, I'm just kidding around this morning. But it's interesting how our expectations have changed when it comes to technology and what we find funny from years ago. I mean, that thing is 17, 18 years old. And but we have these expectations. You know, you would never buy a laptop for that price. Now, you might purchase a laptop today for that amount of money, or one even cheaper that's still better than this, what this one could ever be. I mean, what I have just in my phone runs faster than this right here. And so your expectations, so we have an different expectations today for our computers. We have different expectations today for our phones, if you want to call them just a phone. But there's expectations. You go to a restaurant, there's a certain expectation that you have for service. When you purchase a new car, there's an expectation. When you get on the internet, you have an expectation for it not to sound like it's coming from a flex modem, right? You expect it to work fast. And so, you know, in sports, we have expectations. In football, everyone there's a different expectation with football. On a football team, you have the O-line, you have the D-line, you have the quarterback, you have the wide receiver, you have the running. The expectations are different for each position depending upon their skill set, depending on what they're good at. And if one does not meet the expectations, what happens in college or in the NFL? You know, they'll cut a guy, or they'll drop a guy, or they'll change this up because there's an expectation that needs to be met by the head football. There's an expectation. And God has an expectations for his church as well. And the expectations that we see are right here in Acts chapter 2 with the early church, that we see this blueprint that God has for his church. Now, sometimes religion can put expectations on people in a church that are suppressive. Sometimes it's music style. Sometimes it's dress code. It could be hair length. It could be what we eat or what we drink. But today I want us to look at what God expects out of Christians. Not man-made, but God-made. And what God expects out of his church members. You see, expectations are kind of like a water filter. What does a water filter do? It takes out the impurities out of that water. And so God has given some expectations for his church, not to be suppressive, not to make your life miserable, but to help keep you and I holy, clean, because that's what the Lord's desire is with his church. He desires through the washing of by the water of the word to keep his church clean. And so he's given us some filters, so to speak, that help us in our life. And when we get away from these filters, these expectations that God has for his church, things can get goofy in a church. In fact, things can get goofy in our own lives. And just as a theme, one of the themes for VBS was that sin messed everything up. Sin messes everything up. And so it's God's way of helping you and I. So before I get into these expectations, though, some will ask, well, preacher, I don't know. Is really being a membership really a biblical, is that really biblical? I was once meeting with a friend at Chick-fil-A, and I overheard these older men, not here, it was in another state, and I'm sitting and I'm just kind of eavesdropping a little bit, and I heard this one man say, if you ever see my name on a membership roll, you just rest assured one thing, that's a lie, I'll never be a member of a church. And trust me, every part of me wanted just to jump in and say something to the guy, but I didn't. I minded my manners that day. But what we see in Scripture is this, and some have that question here, no doubt. The Apostle Paul and Matthew, they talked about church discipline. And here's the thing, especially Matthew, book of Matthew, talking about how to deal. How can you discipline someone who's not a part of your church family? Hebrews 13 talks about preachers giving an account to the Lord. Whom will the pastor give an account for except for the members of his own church? He is not responsible for all the Christians of the world, only for those under his care. Acts right here, what we just read in verse 41 and 47 says people are added to the church. In Acts 6:3, the church in Jerusalem was told to hold elections of some kind, to choose seven men from among you. The phrase among you suggests a group of people distinct from others who were not among them. Simply put, the deacons were to be church members. My point being this is that how can you discipline or help bring people back into restoration who've gone away from the Lord if they're not members of your church? I'm just saying this. There's a lot that points to membership that doesn't. And I said this last week, and it's very true. There are over 30 commands that a Christian cannot obey without being faithfully, going faithfully to church. So here's number one. What is biblically expected out of a member? First one, and it's in verse 40 and verse 41, as it says, and Peter continued preaching for a long time, continuing urging his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believe that what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000. The first one is this, is to care and to invite the lost. The church is made up of regenerated believers, those who have been saved and baptized. You won't see anyone biblically who was not saved and baptized who wasn't part of a church. And the definition of evangelism is sharing the good news. I love what Ephesians 3 says. Ephesians 3, if we get up there on the PowerPoint, it says, His, God's, intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known. In other words, the purpose of the church is to talk about God. Talk about the incredible things He has done and the incredible person He is. To make known His wisdom to other people. That's our purpose. The book of Romans talks about this even further. It says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But who can ask Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they've never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? So God has meant for His church, for you and I, to tell them. A great majority of people have somebody first tell them about Jesus Christ before they come to church. And that's one of our purposes, to tell people about Jesus Christ. You see, God expects you to invite the unchurched to attend by warmly welcoming those who visit, by warmly welcoming those who are around you. If you think about yourself, the first time you heard the gospel, if you accepted it or rejected it, most of us reject it. We got to think about it a little bit. So don't be too offended if you tell the gospel to somebody or if you invite someone to church and the first time they go, I'm not real sure. But give us some time. Pray for them. And be warm to them. You know, as many of you, maybe you're new here and you're still learning names, learning people like myself. And many of you have been here for a long time. Are you looking for new people as they come through the door to warmly welcome them? That's part of your job. I remember when I was in college in Springfield, Missouri, on a Sunday night, maybe it was a Sunday morning, I don't recall, I went to a church. My first time there, and I sat about right where some of the teens are right now, and I sat there, and I'm ready, and I get a tap on my shoulder, and this lady goes, not hello, not how you doing. I'd heard the rumors before, but I'd never experienced it. You're sitting in my chair. You're sitting in my spot. I'm like, this is going to be a great sermon illustration one day. Thank you. I didn't tell her that, but I was thinking that. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, ma'am. And I got up and I moved. But that was one of the, but that was telling, because I went there many other different times, and that was one of the rudest churches I'd ever been to. It was very telling. Listen, may we be on the lookout. Pray for the church's growth. Invite others. Warmly welcome those who visit. Here's number two. We are called to be faithful. Notice verse 42. 42 tells us All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. We are to be faithful. They were faithful in doing so, and they continued. The church gathers to hear the word of God rightly preached and to respond in worship. In Acts, the people eagerly devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. They wanted to hear the word of God. And when you get saved and you give your life to Jesus Christ, he makes you a new person. Your want-to changes. You want to hear the word of God. You want to be in the word. And listen, if you've gotten saved and your want-to hasn't changed, I'm not here to judge your salvation, but I might be questioning, am I really saved? Did I just do the lip service without really giving my life and my heart to Christ? Or did I just say what I thought were some special words and they really didn't hit home? I'm afraid that sometimes some believers will miss heaven by 18 inches. What's 18? That's about the average distance between your brain and your heart. You can have it all up here, but my friend, does God have this right here? He wants your heart. He wants it all. He's called us to be faithful. So our want to changes. See, our habits determine our behavior. And so here are some of the ways that God has called his church to be faithful. Here's number one. He's called us to be faithful in the word. The Bible helps us become like Jesus Christ. You need the word. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to be in it. Scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we don't need to be ashamed. We need to be in the word of God so that we can correctly explain the word of truth. You may say to yourself, well, I've never been to Bible college or never that. No, but you can know something. You can be learning. You can be growing in the word. Never stop growing. If you do, you just become puffed up and conceited. Always continue to grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:11. God has given some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all become mature like Christ. The Bible is the basis of our faith and practice. Think about that. Not tradition. Traditions are good. We all have traditions. Not someone else's word. No, the basis of our faith, what we believe, and what we decide to practice. In other words, what we decide to be correct, what we decide to be sin, the Bible is the basis of. And so one of our goals is to make Southside one of the most spiritual, mature churches as we possibly can as we head into the next year. Faithful in its ordinances. Some of these I'm just going through quickly, but the church is where baptism and communion are performed regularly in visible symbols of the church in the life of the church. You just can't do it on your own. God gave the authority to the local church. And notice, where were they having communion at? Where were they having the Lord's Supper? They were doing it in homes. Is there anything wrong with that? Unbiblical about that? No, because they were doing it underneath the authority of the church. If we decided we were going to have a small group in a home and a small group asked, say, Pastor, we'd love to have communion there, could they do that? Absolutely. I don't see anything biblical why they couldn't. Say, well, we've never done it that way before. What does the word say? What's the basis of our faith and practice? Tradition or the word of God? The word of God, amen? That's the basis of our faith and practice, not tradition. What tradition gets you is suppression, eventually. There's good tradition, but there's tradition that can mess you up. So faithful in our ordinances. He's given it to the church. We're faithful in that. Faithful to fellowship. What is fellowship? The best definition of fellowship is two fellows on the same ship going the same direction. If you're in New York City, you're going to take a boat to London, you would have eventually in time fellowship with some people. You're heading the same direction, so you get to know each other. You associate because you're going in the same direction. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is when you get to know other people because you're going in the same direction. And as Christians, we're all headed in the same direction. We're headed to heaven. Amen? We're headed there. And so the Bible says that we're going to have fellowship with one another because the Bible says church is a fellowship. A top priority in fellowship is harmony, is unity. But I want you to know something. you can have unity without having uniformity. In other words, have you ever noticed that we're all different? We have different colored eyes. Some of us have different colored skin, different colored hair. Some, no hair. You know, we have different likes. We dress differently and so on. We're not all the same. God loves that. God loves diversity. Thank the Lord that we're not all alike. Could you imagine everyone being like Mitch Little or Robbie Lee? No. I'm just teasing. They're great guys. But it'd be really boring if we lived in a vanilla world. As a man who loves ice cream, that would greatly disappoint me to have nothing but vanilla. God likes all the different flavors of Baskin-Robbins. And so he loves it all. And God made you the flavor he made you. He made you. There's only one you. There's no, you are unique. You are not normal. He made you just the way you are. And so when we talk about unity, we have unity because we're all saved in Jesus Christ. Not because we all look alike, act alike, breathe alike, talk alike, or even dress alike. Romans 14 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let us concentrate on things that make for harmony and for growth and fellowship together. And so one of our jobs as a church and as members is to protect the unity of the church. We do this by acting in love towards those around us. The Bible teaches that anything that causes disunity is sin. There are many verses that talk about this, about what causes conflicts in a church and how it is sinning. When we cause conflict in a church, when you get Christians mad at other Christians, what you're doing is destroying fellowship. And if you don't have fellowship, you don't have a church. I'm not saying that we can't disagree. Well, we can disagree. I'm not saying that if someone's going against the Word of God blatantly, that we don't stick to the Word of God. We always stick to the Word of God. But here's the fact. You're not going to always get along with everybody in a church. In fact, you know, but you've got to love them. You got to love them. That's part of commitment. And when you join a church, and especially here at Southside, you're saying, I'm going to be committed. That's where I'm going to love and be loved. That's where I'm going to serve and be served. We're to be faithful in prayer. Pray for your church. Pray for its growth. Pray for the pastors and leadership. Pray for one another. Notice verse 43. We see support from the early church for the church leaders. And it says, and a deep sense of awe came over them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. It said, you know, just before in 42, they continued in the apostles' teaching. And so Jesus' favorite description of the church is calling it his flock of sheep. Therefore, the church is cared for and led by shepherds. Shepherds lead and feed. In John 21, Jesus asked Simon Peter, do you really love me? He said, yes, Lord. And he told Peter, then take care of my sheep. Take care is another Greek word meaning that for the word pastor. He never meant for the church to be a one-man superstar show who ministers to everybody's needs. You see, 58 times in the Bible, it uses the phrase one another. The church, to love one another, to care for one another, to greet one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, counsel one another, share, help one another. As a mutual ministry of the body of itself, God never meant for one person to do it all. He meant for us to be ministers. You see, while some of you may not be ministers in the sense of being the pastor or being the deacon, God has called every Christian to be a minister. You're a minister, whether you realize it or not. So I don't know if I want to be a minister. Well, God's called you to be one, and you can do it. You can do it. 1 Peter 5 tells us, and now a word to you who are elders in the churches. And biblically, what you'll see is pastors called elders. You'll see pastors called shepherds. You'll see pastors called bishops. And so just as I'm a father and I'm a son, I'm a pastor, different names describing the same person. And it says, I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you. Care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you were eager to serve God. Notice verse 3. Don't lord over it, the people assigned it to your care, but lead them in your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. You just read part of my job description right here. And I heard an old pastor say one time, and I didn't understand it until I became a pastor. He said, it's not your job to lord over the church, but it's your job to make sure no one else does, besides, obviously, Jesus Christ. What he was saying was this, is that God has made two offices for the church, the pastors / elders and deacons, that he's put to lead the church, to prayerfully pray for and to prayerfully lead. And what you do not see biblically, you don't see congregations leading themselves or being ran by committees. Nothing wrong with having committees or having teams. In fact, you need them, but we're not ran by them. See, God's way of doing things is to be pastor-led, also with your deacons. You see, because one day, I'm going to stand in front of God Almighty according to Hebrews 13:17. This is what it says. It says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them a reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. And so I take it very seriously. One day, I'm going to answer for the good, the bad, and decisions made at Southside, any other decisions I've made at any other churches. And that's a very humbling thing, to think I'm going to have to stand before God as well. And so, support. I feel support. I don't say this because I don't feel supported. I do feel supported, and your prayers are very appreciated. And we have some great leaders and great deacons, and greatly appreciate them. Also, here's number 4. We are to exercise our gifts. Notice what they did in verse 44. And then all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. There are many verses in Scripture that talks about the church being a part of the body of Christ. We're a body, not a business. We're an organism, not an organization. Therefore, we function on the basis of spiritual gifts. God has given every single believer, every single one, he's given you a spiritual gift, usually more than one. We usually have 2 to 3 strong ones, and then we have ones we're not good at. Have you ever taken a spiritual gift test? If not, you should. I highly recommend it. In our Next Steps class that we'll have actually coming up on August 6th, you can sign up in the foyer, we give you a spiritual gift test. Now, no one's flunked it yet. You could always be that one. No. But it shows you where God's gifted you. And this is what I found, is that when you put someone in the area in which they are spiritually gifted, boom, they come alive. They take ownership. They own it. And so some of you, he's gifted you to be the arms. He's gifted some of you to be the legs. He's gifted some of you to be the mouth, to be the ears, to be the eyes. And what some of you are thinking, well, who's the armpit? I don't know. We could pick on somebody probably. But he's gifted us. He's gifted us. We're a body. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 12 says the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews. Some of us are Gentiles. Some of us are slaves. Some are free. We've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has different parts, not just one part. And so when you join a church, all of a sudden you belong to everybody else. You don't want to belong to anyone else, then you should never join a church. Because biblically, that's what you're doing when you join a church. You're becoming part of a body. Because that's what God expects. You see, it's a commitment to other people. And we each have different gifts that God has brought for us to use. Here's number five. We are to support the church financially. Notice with me verse 45. And they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. There was a man who called the church and asked if he could speak with the head hog at the trough. The secretary said, "Who?" The man replied, "I want to speak to the head hog of the trough." "Sure, now I've heard you correctly, sir." The secretary went on to say, "Sir, if you mean pastor or reverend, then I will certainly can refer you to him as the head hog of the trough. But you're not going to talk to him that way. You're not going to talk to the pastor and call him the head hog of the trough." And at that moment, the man came back and says, "Oh, I see. Well, I have $10,000 I was thinking of donating to the building fund." And the secretary said, "Hold on, Porky just walked in." You can call me Porky if you have that kind of phone call. That's fine. 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, verse 6, it says, "Remember this." When Paul is telling the church to remember this, it means it's important. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. And then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. The first time that we see tithing mentioned is by Abraham. Abraham was pre-law. He was before the law of Moses. Now, no one told Abraham what to give, but we see Abraham given the example of giving 10%. The word tithe itself means tenth. In the Old Testament, what you see is anything over 10% was considered an offering. And so we see that example. We see also that example in the law. Now, we're not under the law, but the Old Testament is there for us to learn from its principles. And there are some things that we still are under in the sense that are good for us that are in the Old Testament. And though we are under the law of grace. And so, what about today? What about today? And this is what I would say, and kind of following the words of Jesus. In Matthew 23:23, we'll get it up here on the screen here. In a second, Matthew 23:23 is getting there. And there's one before that. I skipped one there. This is what it says. It says, these are the words of Jesus. "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Before I read the rest of it, it's what Jesus was saying to these Pharisees. "Man, you Pharisees, you're tithing every little thing, but you're not caring about the other things. In other words, you're giving your money, but God doesn't have your heart." And that's what he says. "You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." And so we see Jesus affirm the tithe. And it didn't say it wasn't important. It is, but it's not the most important thing. I also want to show you something else here. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. "Now, regarding your question about money being collected for God's people, church in Corinth had a question, so Paul answered it in Jerusalem. You should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia." In other words, the example that's been set. "On the first day of each week, which is Sunday, you should each put aside a portion of money which you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once." And so I'm not going to get into, you could preach a whole sermon on tithing and so on. This is what I'm going to say. There's only one place in the Bible, and it's Malachi chapter 3, where God says, test me. One place on any subject, God says, test me. See if I'll be faithful. And Malachi 3 is one of them. Now, today, I believe the church is the modern day storehouse. And Malachi 3 was talking to the Israelites. So what about today? And there's some who have the opinion, well, I just believe in a free will offering. I just give what I want, as we just read here in Scripture. And this is what the conclusion I've come to, is that 10% is a great example that Abraham before the law, that Jesus affirmed after the law for us today. And that anything above that is still an offering. And that we should figure out what we want to give. There's some here that you can afford to give more than you should. And so what about less? I think what God has given us as an example is that 10% is a great example for us as believers. But oftentimes the problem is that putting that part aside, or that argument, some will argue 10% period, and I like that argument personally. Myself and my wife and I, we tithe here. We tithe here. I put my money where my mouth is. We give over that as well. This is what I'll say, is that some of you right now, maybe you're in such a, you've gotten yourself into a web financially, and maybe because you never really gave, or you never really tithed. And you're saying, preacher, I don't know what we should do right now. What I would suggest to you, if you cannot give 10%, is you need to figure out what you're going to give God. God gives you the health. He gives you everything that you have. It's not me giving God back what I've made. It's me giving back to what God has given me. Amen? And so that's what I'm doing. I want to obey His word. And there's no question that you and I should be givers. And when Christians have the mentality that, well, I don't believe in the 10%, and what happens is they end up giving 1%. Listen, let me just ask this. It's going to be kind of a convicting statement. But if everyone tithed like you and your family did, what kind of church would we have, and what would we be able to do for the gospel? Preacher, I don't like that preaching. That ain't very good. Some don't give at all. What are you doing? And that sounds pretty straightforward, but when you decide to be a member of a church, God expects you to be a giver. If you want to argue about the percentage, we'll put that over here for another day, but give. Don't tip God. Don't tip God. You need to be a giver. Be a giver. God loves a generous giver. And so one example that Dave Ramsey gives, he takes this big wad of cash in one of his videos, and he scrunches it up like this, and he talks about, can someone give, or they have that money, but can they give with a closed fist? No, but neither can they receive. I'm here to tell you that as believers, we're called to be givers. That's part of our job. That's part of the responsibility of being a member. And so a farmer is never afraid to buy seed. Just as it says when Paul said, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. He said, preacher, that's just common sense, right? If you don't plant very many seeds, you're not going to get much of a harvest. Could it be that in your life that you're not experiencing the fruit of God in your life because you have not been planting, because you've not been obeying? And so, make a decision. Make a decision. You say, sit down and budget your money and decide what you need to give. Listen, I don't count the money. I don't count the money. I don't mess with the finances. I overlook the finances in general because that's part of my job as a pastor. But it's not like I'm going to get a raise next week because, oh, we had a great offering this week. I guess we're eating steak this week. That's not how it works, right? We count every dollar. And we tell you, our finance committee, I'm thankful for them. They look over that thing, and we budget. Many of you have been here. Some of you have served on that. so I'll move on. But the Bible, I'll say this. While it doesn't call for equal giving, it does call for equal sacrifice. It does call for equal sacrifice. And so be in obedience to that in your life. You won't regret it. There was a time, well, I'm going to tell this story. I'll just tell you a Cliff Note version. I had no job for about 3 months. And my wife and I had next to nothing. I think we ended up having Gracie, and we're like, okay, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what God is doing. But we continued to give. And I'm like, God, I don't know what's going on. We really had next to nothing. This is many, many years ago. And this is what I saw. I knew the scripture, but had not experienced some of the scripture. And through that time, that was very difficult, I experienced the faithfulness of God. And I'm here to tell you, He is faithful. He is faithful. And if you want to experience His faithfulness, you need to have faith. Amen. That's how it works. That's how it works. And I had people who did not know. I did not ask for it. And God provided in different ways. In some ways, I was... I was not expecting and actually didn't quite care for her. But God took care of us. And He's taken care of me every step of the way. So that's my testimony on that part. Here's number six. Be dedicated to the sermon time and the small group time. Notice what they did in 46. It said in 46, they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in the homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared in meals with great joy and generosity. They met at the temple. It was a large group time. It was a time when they would open the Word. And so we also see they met in homes. And so we preach the Word. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to be in small groups. We need to be in a Sunday school class. We need to be connecting. We need to be being part of something where we're being cared for. And that we're caring, that we're being committed to. It's hard to be committed if you're not connected. God wants you to be connected. Here's number seven. We're called to serve and praise God. 47 talks about this. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. You know, we exist to celebrate God's presence. The number one priority of our church is this, because it is number one priority in our lives, and we aren't made or created to have great jobs or careers or to grow beautiful gardens or have fabulous hobbies. We were made to have a relationship with God, and we were made to have fellowship with Him. And if that's what we were made for, then that should be one of our main purposes in our life, and that should be one of the main purposes in our church. So let me ask you this. Is that when you come to church, do you have an expectation for God to speak to you? He always speaks, but we don't always listen, do we? He wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to your spirit. And I pray that our ears spiritually are open. Here's eight, practice what we preach. The result of practicing what we preach is to have result. In other words, favor among all people. We see that the Lord added to the church. That's 47. All while praising God. And each day the Lord added to the church, added to their fellowship, those who were being saved. The more I study church growth, and the more I pray about church growth, the more I see this, is that you can read books about how to plant and how to water. But as Paul said, God gives the increase. And so what I'm telling you, I know how to plant, I know how to water, but I can't grow a church. Only God can. That's something that He does. Ultimately, God's the one who sends the rain. God ultimately is the one that we depend upon. The Spirit of God brings people to Him. He woos them to them. The question is that will we have the sails on our boat up and ready when the wind of the Spirit comes by? That we can't help. And so I pray that we have an expectation. I pray that we have the wind, we have our sails up, ready for the wind. And the Lord, even now, is adding to our church. It's Him doing it. It's us working together in unity. You see, unity is so important. I don't know if you've read last Saturday, not yesterday, but Saturday before. It was a normal day at the beach, and it turned into a heroic moment when a group of strangers formed a human chain that stretched into the ocean to rescue swimmers stuck in a rip current. Derek Simmons, age 26, and his wife Jessica came up with the idea to start a chain when they saw a group around nine struggling to stay afloat off the coast of Panama City Beach, Florida. The only thing that popped into their mind is if you watched Ants, when one of their babies is in trouble and can't move, they start making a chain in order to pass down the line to get them to safety. And so the only thing they determined to do was to go arm in arm. Arm in arm, we can get them. And the chain went from 5 people to 80. They were able to save those people stuck because of their quick thinking, because of them willing to step out of their comfort zone and to help people. He went on to say, there were a lot of people like, there's no way I'm getting in the water. There's no way I'm going to get swept out. But I guess they just swallowed their pride pill and just got in. And Simmons said of watching the chain as the strangers grow, he said it was amazing stuff for it to be different races, different people, different ages. Everyone got together to help. And God wants His church to come together to link arms that we can save those who are stuck, who need Jesus. So God has given His church its expectations because He knows what it can do and what it can become together as a body. So He puts the bar up high. God has not called us to go to church. He's called us to be the church. And together we are a body that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. We are the church. Let's pray. Father, we're nothing without You. And as Your word says, we're nothing without being connected to You. We can do nothing on our own. But what we can do is humble ourselves and show our need for a Savior. What we can do is prepare ourselves. What we can do is plant. What we can do is water and pray for the church's growth. Pray that You get all the honor and the glory out of it that You desire. So God, I pray if there's someone here that wants to make the decision to become a part of our church, that wants to become a member here, maybe they've already been through the Next Steps class. Maybe they want to come forward and say, I'm going to sign up for the Next Steps class. I pray that they do so. Maybe there's some here that they haven't really been dedicated to the church they've been a member of for so long. It's time for them to recommit themselves to You and to Your church that You've given to this community. So God, I pray that we don't take church membership lightly, because You've taken it seriously. And Lord, together we can do quite a bit. And I pray that we'll have our sails up, ready for Your Spirit, as the wind of the Spirit comes by to empower us, to help us. Lord, thank You. We praise You. Bless this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand, if you would, together.